You're listening to the Inverse Podcast, where we explore how the scriptures can turn our world upside down,
or how it can be weaponized to uphold the status quo. I'm Drew Hart.
And I'm Jared McKenna, and this is Inverse. Well, friends, I'm flying solo in terms of hosts, but I am so pleased in terms of who our guest is. The Reverend Dr. Andrew Wilkes is a political scientist and the co-pastor of Double Love Experience Church in Brooklyn, in the former executive of the Drum Major Institute. There's a nice Kingian reference right there. His latest work is Plenty of Good Room. And I was just saying to Andrew before we press record, I'm so excited about this book and a chance to open it up a little as we open up the scriptures. The subtitle is Co-Creating an Economy of Enough for All. He is the co-author with his spouse, Reverend Dr. Gabby Wilkes, of an incredible book called Psalms for Black Lives, and the author of Freedom Notes, Reflections on Faith and Justice and the Possibility of Democracy. We can already hear the tradition and lane that you're sitting in, brother. This is exciting. His work and voice have appeared in publications you'll be familiar with, such as the Washington Post and the New York Times and Sojourners, among other outlets. He serves on the board of the Labor Religion Coalition in New York, the Black Mountain School of Theology and Community, and the Institute for Christian Socialism. A graduate of Hampton University, Princeton Theological Seminary, and the Coro Foundation's Fellowship in Public Affairs, Dr. Wilkes recently completed his PhD in political science from CUNY Graduate Center. Mate, I'm so pleased that you've been so generous to spend a little time with us now. Thank you so much.
Jared, thanks so much for having me on the Inverse Podcast. It's an incredible joy across time zones and continents to be in conversation with you tonight and this morning. I appreciate it.
That's right. Well, as I was saying before we pressed record, I first heard you and your wife co-preach a sermon. And honestly, had it not been for the Black church tradition, I have not really encountered co-preaching prior. It's not been part of my experience. And I've had the incredible honor of being in the room where Reverend Dr. Otis Moss Jr. and Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III have co-preached together. Mm-hmm. But the first time I ever saw a couple, a husband and wife in the pulpit together, was you and your wife. And my goodness, at Trinity United, though I wasn't in the room, the anointing was still flowing. we were floored on this side of the world. What a gifted dynamic duo you both are, and that was a blessing. And so I've been following you ever since. And when I saw the release of this latest project, I said to Drew, oh, we've got to have them on. We've got to make this happen quickly. I would love to give you a little space to just sketch this new project that you have offered the world, what this little book has meant, and maybe even a little the journey that has led up to this book.
Yeah, really, really appreciate the question. And first, definitely give a shout out to my wife, Reverend Dr. Gabby Cudjoe Wilkes. I'll be sure to pass along your kind, gracious words. And of course, deep love and appreciation for Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III, who's been a prayer warrior, encourager, and so many ways, a pastoral presence along my journey, our journey together. To your question, this little book in the world, Plenty of Good Room, in some ways bridges from your initial observation. Plenty of Good Room is a saying, Jared, in Black churches in the United States, that there's plenty of good room for all at the foot of the cross. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's said, there's plenty of good room for all in my Father's kingdom. And mm-hmm. on one level, that is a statement of hospitality and welcome. And to that I say yay and amen. But there's also an anti-scarcity conviction in Plenty Good Room, that instead of organizing our politics and economics around austerity, we can have this vision of God's abundant life be the organizing principle. That instead of scarcity, a sense of sufficiency between neighbors, and how we steward and regard creation can kind of guide the work. And so planning good room, really emerges, Jared, from my training as a political economist, from a sense of pastoral concern as well. And a part of what I'm up to in the book is really two basic arguments. One argument is trying to make a positive case for democracy that's participatory, that's reparative, and that's an economic democracy. So we need everybody involved. Repair is not just for reparations or land back and rematriation of land to indigenous people, but repair and repentance is an ongoing practice. And that sufficiency and a sense of enoughness, right? That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, rather than kind of hoarding, clustering, and concentrating the plenty of God's creation in just a few hands is a part of what we might be up to. So that's one piece. The other piece, and I'll share this. I'll take the scenic but also succinct route here, Jared. I wanted to make a positive case of what I call Black Christian socialisms. And there's an overlooked tradition of Black Christian socialist thought in the US from African Methodist Episcopal bishops and Episcopal bishops in the 19th century to Jared clergy, lay activists, and theological ethicists. And so I wanted to try to make not only a political case, but also a deeply theological and devotional case in the text as well.
Oh, it's beautiful. And that untold tradition of what in within the prophetic Black church, there has been this radical economic vision that often
That's right.
Has been edited out post the 1970s. In particular, parts of the tradition have been forgotten. So I'm so excited to hear you lifting that up. As a way of grounding our conversation, I was wondering if there was a particular passage of scripture that you'd like to lift up that we'll return to as we hear a little bit more of your story towards the end. But was there a particular passage that you wanted to lift up at the start?
I love this question. I'm always delighted to turn to the book. So thank you for the invitation. I'd love to ground us, Jared, in Mary's Magnificat,
Ooh,
which is a beautiful praise to God that has this theme of social reversal, what I call comprehensive praise rather than truncated worship, as well as a sense of economic justice. So I'll read a few verses from it. Luke chapter 1, verses 50 through 53. It reads, His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And then we get these verses that need sustained airtime. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty.
Oh man, I mean, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of God's word. I'd love to hear a little bit about your personal journey. Let's start with the scriptures. When do you first remember encountering the book?
But thank you for that attentive posing of the question. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, which is the home of many key organizations from the US civil rights movement in the mid 20th century, like the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, which Martin Luther King Jr. co-founded, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. And I mention that because my introduction to church, to the Bible, is this notion that scripture is not just for sanctuaries and buildings with steeples on top, but the ethic of love and the faith tradition of Jesus is so transformative, so nonviolent that it should spill over into sidewalks and it should spill over into legislative testimony and spill over into protests and spill over into prayer without ceasing, which means we have to have ethical commitments to the neighbor that go beyond the amen and go into how we interact with one another. So for me, that was just a natural integration. But also on just a family level, Jared, I grew up seeing the Bible read by my father every night as he would wind down for bed. My mother taught church school on Saturday mornings, you know, that kind of Christian formation sort of space. And I just remember being swept away by this story and sense that there's a God who makes everything, who cares about us. And when things, you know, kind of get off track, that God kind of says this creation project is not just going to permanently be off the rails, but I'll kind of get involved with you and putting things back on track. And so this sense of love, justice, and wonder, I think, will be what I really italicize for me, have always been braided together.
Oh, that's beautiful. I've done a pilgrimage to your city, and I use the word deliberately because it was so important to my journey. Actually, we might return to this, but I don't think I would be a Christian socialist without my experience of the US, both the Black Church Witness and we'll get to the names like Cornel West that I know has been so important for both our journeys, but also the experience of America firsthand. It was my experience of white American Christianity that caused my first ever really serious crisis of faith. And
May
that
I
in
ask how
part,
so?
I did a year in school in Nashville when I was 20 years old, and I'd never been around so many people who, when I came to Christ, I was 13 years old, and none of my mates were Christian. And my nickname changed from Jazza or Macca, because I'm Jared McKenna, to Bible Boy overnight. And it wasn't until some of my friends started to come to Christ later on in my teenage years where then there were Bible boys, and it wasn't just me. But I always was in a minority, not a persecuted minority. I was just like an oddity. And going to Nashville and being at a Christian university, and I'd never seen such racism. I'd never seen such poverty. I'd never seen so many steeples on every corner, and yet such a lack of the reign of God in people's desires. And then September 11th happened while I was there, and I was kicked out of my host family's home for quote unquote being a socialist, ended up living with Karl Meyer, who's used to run the Catholic Worker in Chicago, and moved down to Nashville. He was mentored by Dorothy Day and the
Down in
Catholic
famous
Worker
Geneva.
community. Yeah, that's right. The Catholic Worker community I was a part of starting here in my city was a direct result of that experience. So my dad, and I'm supposed to be interviewing you, my friend, not the other way around, but my dad was a union organizer when he moved out from Ireland to Australia. I would have self-described before going to the US as a Christian anarchist. And my dad said, pay attention to what happens to a society where it doesn't actually structure in concerns for the poorest of poor while I lived there. And I came back closer to my dad's politics while returning, in part because of the horror that I'd seen, but the hope of the Black Church experience. I am who I am today because of the gifts of your tradition and the generosity it showed me.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that. I know that was a an inquiry that took us on a roundabout journey, but
We
sometimes those journeys are blessings.
may edit that out. Us Aussies aren't that good at talking about ourselves culturally. But I'm happy to share that with you. But it
Totally
does lead
fine.
on to that next question and bring out the complexities of, did you experience the Bible as something that was liberative or something that was oppressive? Or maybe part of that double consciousness, we might say, is like, when did you become aware that your experience of your Atlanta, like, and the gift of the Black church that you grew up in wasn't everybody's experience of Christianity?
Yeah, it's a re really great question. You know, in some ways, growing up in Atlanta, which is statistically the most income unequal city in the entire country of the U.S.
Wow, I didn't know that.
Gave me a sense of, and Atlanta is also, Jared, the only metropolitan area in the U.S. that has since the mid-70s been led by Black mayor, since Maynard Jackson, for whom the world's busiest airport is co-named, donned the mayoralty in 76-ish, I think. So there's this tradition of kind of essentially kind of having like an Obama-like figure, but on the local level in the 70s, co-mingling with extensive tearing down public housing, with police running roughshod over the human rights of many of the residents, particularly poor Black folks in Atlanta. And so experiencing, I didn't have a consciousness of all of these things growing up, but I could see some of it. And insofar as I grew up the son of two physicians who have done just incredible work and commitment to healing folks and beneficiaries of the civil rights movement in some ways. And so I see that to say, in some ways, I've seen how a kind of faith-filled ethos, and I drew this from my family, drew it from my home church, can lead to the motto of my church was living to love and loving to serve. This idea that love and service are like twinned motivations for why we live, why we move, why we have our being. And so on one hand, I know, you know, as a pastor, that the Bible can supply a psalm that you read at graveside, that you can talk about the Lord as refuge and strength and a very present help in the time of trouble when we are quite troubled in mind, that the Bible can be a stimulus for confronting powers and principalities, whether that's crystallized injustices of corporate consolidation and wealth, whether it's unnamed white supremacy, whether it's despoiling the earth and not recognizing that there's something sacred about God's creation, the air, the water, the animals. If everything that hath breath can praise the Lord, then that's not just a liturgical thing. Mm-hmm. That there's some policy implications there. There's something about the church's witness that's at stake in the breath, not just of people, but of all sentient life. So in one sense, I get that from the Bible, but in another sense, I know what it is to be theologically confronted with unliberating, unfree, and I'd even wager unhappy readings of scripture in terms of some of the effects that are produced. And in that sense, I think the misreading of Romans 13 in particular, I'd place at the top of that list, submitting to the authorities for God's sake. This is something that, whether we're talking John Calvin in Geneva, France, or former U.S. Attorney General Jeff Sessions, Jared.
Yeah. Or Hitler. It was the most quoted passage that Hitler would use during. Yeah. My goodness.
Yeah, you know, this passage right after in Romans 12, we get owe one another nothing but the obligation to love one another. We get folks reading Paul in ways that kind of cut out this sense of the state being for the common good and submitting to the state insofar as one goes along with government for reasons of conscience, which kind of leaves open a conscientious objection critique that if what the state is doing, you know, doesn't quite align with what one hears in terms of one's immoral imagination from God. So all of that to say, I've seen in the language of New Testament scholar Alan Dwight Callahan, the Bible be a talking book that moves us toward the good, but I've also seen the Bible be interpreted to be a poison book as well. And I think we want the former rather than the latter.
Amen. Amen. Reb Doc Andrew, would you invite us into what has become your hermeneutic then? Like, what has become this lens to actually read this text, which has been wielded for the suppression and oppression and the holding up of injustice, and yet you're part of this tradition and continuing forward this conversation around something that really does hold up human dignity and the flourishing of all in society. Would you invite us into the kind of experiences that have led to reading the scriptures the way that you do?
I again love this question and appreciate the invitational and curiosity that I think undergirds the question. So thank you for. I'd like to approach the Bible contemplatively, and for me that means plumbing the full depths in an adventurous, joy-oriented sense to get to the possible implications of what New Testament scholar Brian Blunt calls the meaning potential of the text. So rather than the text only signifying one thing or one option, that there's a range of things that God can reveal through historical context, through literary context, through the lived experiences of readers. And so when I think of something like this is one of my favorite passages. If I can just kind of take you into my own interior space, or rather
Please,
share
please.
from it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, right? Come and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we can talk about what it means to be weary and heavy laden in the context of the ancient Near East, in the context of Palestine. But what does it mean to plumb the meaning potential of the text further to get a sense of what are the continuums of weariness and heavy latenness versus rest in the 21st century, when the planet is suffused with rising temperatures and when we have creation itself groaning rather than being at rest, not to mention our siblings and neighbors who are unhoused and underemployed or unemployed, not quite experiencing rest. And so having the meaning potential from the Bible, not enclosing and enmeshing us solely in the text, but rather being our entry point for coming back to the world with eyes anew, with eyes attuned to hearing not only the cries of our neighbor, but also the critique and the stories and the lived experiences of those with whom we do life.
Wow, that's so beautiful. So beautiful. Well, with that in mind, would you return to the text and help us hear that? One of the gifts I think of stepping out and identifying with the complex and contradictory tradition that is often named as socialism is that you do need to listen to voices that do differ,
That's right.
and so sometimes different significantly in terms of even the vision of what it is. But as we turn to this text that you initially lifted up, and very appropriate for Advent season, that we
Absolutely.
hear from one of our Lord's biggest influences and mentors, and we don't often give Mary the cred she needs in Protestant circles for the influence that she is. Would you invite us into her vision that frame the vision of our Lord?
Yeah, absolutely. I'd like to say colloquially, but I do mean this in a serious sense, that Jesus gets it from his mama. And what I mean by that is Mary is not simply a forerunner bereft of ideas and theological wisdom and insights, but rather we have to take seriously that Mary in some ways is a formative theological voice for Jesus.
Amen.
And with that in mind, just a few questions, I think, those passages, those verses rather, in Luke 1, verse 50 through 53 open up. The first thing to note is that in verse 46, it actually starts out as a song of praise. Mary talks about how her soul magnifies God and rejoices in her Savior. And my question there, Jared, is, if Mary's Magnificat is a song of praise that also talks about dethroning the powerful and exalting the humble, what affirmations as well as challenges might Mary's Magnificat rebellious Advent praise pose to contemporary Christian music? What challenges might it pose to Hillsong music, which
That's
is
good.
popular
That's good.
in Australia and
Oh
popular
my
in the
goodness,
US?
yeah.
What challenges might it pose to certain kinds of Black contemporary gospel music? But also, I think in some ways it's an opportunity for retrieving perhaps the best of Negro spirituals, which is music that African American enslaved folks created. That talks about this kind of social reversal that we see Mary's Magnificat celebrating. Did my Lord deliver Daniel, right? And why not every man,
Everyone.
Every woman?
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. So that's my question that I'd lift up. I welcome any thoughts that you may have in response to that query.
I love that. Andrew, what comes to mind initially? My wife, Kat, she was horrified, and she's Baptist through and through, the good kind.
Hey, as am I. I can't believe it. We didn't start up on the Baptist train.
The Baptist train. Well, I've snuck on the train through her ticket, but her grandfather, whose desk I'm actually standing at right now as I talk to you, was the president of the Baptist World Alliance. He was the first ever Australian president and put Baptists and Anabaptists back in conversation historically for the first time, trying to relocate. Was a part of starting Baptists Against Racism, worked with Coretta Scott King, pen pal with Abraham Joshua Heschel, in that role, met two US presidents. And so as a Baptist, one of Kat's favorite songs is How Great Thou Art. It was sung at her mother's funeral. And Kat's horror at not merely the recent political happenings in the US with the re-election of one particular figure that I think that individual aside sums up a certain stream of undealt with part of American tradition, which is like rearing its head again. That people were outside his meeting, and it was televised here in Australia, and they were singing this song that's so dear to my wife, that means so much to her, this old hymn. And the use of praise and worship in that which is not praiseworthy and actually reveals our idolatry is so common that it what is happening deeply hurts the global witness of the church. And I don't just mean like the use of the term evangelicalism, whatever that means in different contexts, and it means such different things in different global contexts. But Christianity generally. And so hearing you lift that up, I can't help but think of those scenes and Kat's outrage at the pairing of what is sacred with that which is thrown to swine.
No, that's powerful, and thank you for lifting up. My goodness, that witness on so many fronts, and what you are sharing, Jared, and clarifying theologically who it is that we believe we're praising and what the outcomes are of that praise, ensures that our praise and worship is to a God of love and justice rather than an opportunity, however sincere, that may be mired in self-deception, mired perhaps in idolatry, mired in this pearl of great value, as Jesus talks about the rain, instead being something kind of cast to swine in terms of the values that it represents. There's another question that I think is embedded in Mary's Magnificat, and that is this: when we hear Mary singing and musing and rejoicing in a God who fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich away empty. I surmise that perhaps in Australia, as in America, as in many nation states, we live in societies whose budget priorities, perhaps whose court decisions, and whose parliamentary procedures often seem to do the opposite of what Mary's talking about, sending the hungry away empty and filling the rich with good things on top of their already full plates in many contexts. And so Mary's question of turning things upside down through song, through symbol, and praising this God, I think poses to us, Jared, poses to the Church Universal, poses to the culture, perhaps even poses to the powers that be. What would this kind of upside down reversal, this revolution of values, as Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. calls it, what would that mean for the church's public witness in the public square?
Yeah, Andrew, can I ask you,
please,
when you lift up this kind of vision, particularly where you're located in the world, I'm sure there are people who push back, and not just in terms of supporters of America's new president, but there is something baked into Reverend Jim Lawson, who was such a massive influence on me, he would call it plantation capitalism.
That's right. That's right.
That has been part of the American story. And while it's been edited out and neatened up, and anybody can have a plantation now, there are there is incredible forces that you're up against in starting to sing this song that Mary sings. Would you invite us into a little, like, what it's like to sit in that space where, as Dr. King said, I didn't get my inspiration from Karl Marx. I got from a man named Jesus, who said he was anointed to preach good news to the poor. While there's also a lot to learn from Brother Marx, would you invite us into the space where, given what you're up against in your context, how to be part of this story, which is a particular gift to the larger story of socialism?
Yeah, no, I appreciate that question so much, and I'll say a kind of top line response, and then I'll do the kind of drop down.
Please.
the top line response is that on one level, Plenty Good Room is teasing out the theological implications of what some call solidarity economics.
Amen.
And solidarity economics is a way of saying, instead of profit maximization, instead of valuing investor return above all, what if we instead center the human rights, the human needs, the well-being of our most precarious and most vulnerable neighbors, and how we think about how to organize our society, organize our economy? So a part of what I found really helpful, and here's, Jared, where I try to sit both as someone committed to prayer, committed to pastoring, and someone who's a trained political scientist, and having policy conversations with folks. When we talk about runaway unaffordability in a lot of metropolitan and suburban areas, one response to that is to say, we have the option to organize land in community land trusts and to rely on public finance mechanisms like public banks, which are not only in cities perceived to be liberal or left, but in North Dakota, which is one of the most conservative states in the United States, there's a public bank, right? And so when we talk about things like credit unions, non-extractive forms of community finance and resourcing households. They are institutional mechanisms that look more like solidarity economics and less like predatory economics, less like plantation capitalism. Mm-hmm. And so I tried to have conversations that not only lean towards the normative case, but also we can talk in administrative, operational, policy-oriented terms about what it looks like to transition towards a society that's rooted actually in public health. And so I think public finance and housing are ways where this is particularly clear. But Jared, we could talk about things like, how do we honor the land and the earth with dignity and think through food co-ops, community-supported agriculture, indigenous attempts at food sovereignty. I think of my friend, Reverend Dr. Heber Brown, who runs the Black Church Food Security Network, which is helping churches across the United States seize, and by seize, I mean use property that they already own and repurpose it. You know, you have to be clear, repurpose it for fresh fruits and vegetables and a chance for folks to, in a certain sense, sit under their own vine and fig tree. And for none to be afraid. And so when I read my Bible, I see the book of Acts in the second chapter and in the fourth chapter. I don't mind going to chapter and verse, talking about how the saints held all things together in common on a voluntary basis, and that none were needy, and that this happened in the same ecclesial context, according to the church's memory and sacred witness, as people were breaking bread and being devoted to the apostles' teaching, the same context as God is kind of adding day by day to the numbers of folks who are being saved and kind of sign me up for the Jesus movement. So what that says, I think, Jared, is that we can talk about solidarity economics as public policy model, but we can also point to, and here I'm thinking of Justo Gonzalez, cutting the text in different ways for liberation that help us to see not only the Hebrew prophets, though we bless the Lord for Amos, Micah, and Isaiah, but we can go to the book of Acts. We can go to Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, talking about his eagerness to remember the poor. The urge toward the Christian and Christian socialism is taking seriously that our Christ becomes incarnate as a day laborer, as someone who's unhoused with nowhere to lay his head, as someone who, according to Mark's gospel, begins ministry essentially the day after John, who baptizes him, is thrown in jail. So if this is the kind of Christ we have, we ought to seek to emulate, approximate, and embody the very things that Jesus was about.
Amen. Amen. And I think what your particular witness and what this work is lifting up is that some of the gifts of the prophetic Black church tradition, when an alternative economics is remembered as part of that story, is that the Blackness is about a social location that you were just talking about in terms of the lowly Jesus and what he experiences, but also a location that isn't. I sometimes worry that so it's just been the 63rd anniversary of Trinity United Church of Christ, they're unashamedly Black, unapologetically Christian. It is as much about beauty as it is solidarity. And I sometimes think what is missing, particularly on the left, and particularly in socialist conversations on the left, and what a prophetic Black church tradition and a Black Christianity can bring, is that sense of dignity, beauty, poetry, the arts, creativity. There is a expressive democratic inclusion in what otherwise would be just the leisure of the elite, that also has built into it this vision underway, embodied as we go. Would you open up a little bit around some of the gifts that a Christian socialism, particularly a Black Christian socialism, brings to the larger story of the left and socialism in particular?
Yeah, I love that question. First, I want to kind of sketch and ground the tradition while sharing some of those gifts. So
Yeah, please.
the Lord being my helper, I'm going to try to walk and chew gum at the same time. I think in 1896, the AME Church Review, which is a Black church denominational publication, right? Years 1896. So we're talking about America just beginning to fully industrialize its economy. And so folks are dealing with the ravages and the structural sin of industrial capitalism. And you have a Reverend D. Ransom, who pastors Institutional Church in Chicago, who later becomes a bishop and the oldest denomination of Black churches in the U.S., who's talking about the carpenter and how his teaching and how his love calls us towards a political economy that looks much closer to socialism. And that same year, same issue, if you can believe it, Bishop Theodore Holley, an Episcopal bishop of Haiti, is also making a case for socialism. So we're already in the late 19th century, and we can point not just to individual churches, but to denominations that are at least beginning to have this conversation in Black church context. But then there's also, and I think that's a gift to situate socialism as a conversation that gets beyond a particular church, a particular reading club, a particular union hall, a particular single issue movement, and sees it as a broader national, international in scale kind of geography, if that makes sense. But the second thing that I'd note, and there's some intention, Jared, and why I started with Mary's Magnificat. Too often, Christian socialism is a deeply gendered, deeply patriarchal kind of tradition. And I think centering women's voices, centering the theological contributions of women is an important intellectual contribution to know, but also an important corrective. And so in that regard, I think of the anti-capitalist witness and poetry that we find in analysis in a Reverend Dr. Katie Geneva Cannon, a womanist theological ethicist whose book, Womanism and the Soul and Community, has this last chapter where she's dealing with Trinidadian sociologist Oliver Comrell Cox. And she's talking about the acquisitive instincts of capitalism and how Christianity that has this kind of moral bearings and underpinnings is opposed to that kind of arrangement of society. And the gift there, I think, that Dr. Cannon gives us is recognizing that Christianity shouldn't try to be a conquistador or emperor of the disciplines, but Christian social ethics should sit at a round table of equality with other social disciplines, right? And so we have womanist theological ethics, in this case with sociology. And the case earlier, I was talking about political science and public policy. And so what I think Dr. Cannon, I would also include here Reverend Dr. Carrie Day, my goodness, who is an incredibly adroit, able, theological ethicist who talks about Pentecostal traditions and how they can help us get beyond the church's preoccupations with class and empire and violence and I'm paraphrasing here, putting our trust in horses and princes, the state to deliver us, rather than believing that there's a rich efficacy in the communion of saints as well as neighbors that can kind of get beyond kind of point to a North Star of sorts beyond capitalism. So if I could just do a little recap ministry, I would say I think Christian socialism and Black liberationist and womanist settings has an interdisciplinary gift that it can give to socialist context. I think there's a sense in which Pentecostalism in particular, and talking about Dr. Day's work, has a unique gift of difference without dominance, and how solidarity can be a project of mutual aid and mutual advance. And then would note on the denominational front that we started on, Jared, that having a ecumenical and denominational view rather than just a single church kind of out there on a solo star front. I think those are some gifts to a socialist movement that is often very fractured, often very combative in some regards, and a fighting spirit in the right direction with due proportion. There's something to be said for that, but sometimes missing a chance to draw a wider circle of God's mercy, perhaps, and a wider circle of solidarity.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's so beautiful and important, and I really appreciate it. This has been one of my favorite conversations in quite some time. The way that you sketch that and the gifts and locating it the way you did is incredibly rich. I'm so aware that political theory can often become so abstracted away from those that suffer that it becomes exclusive. And such conversations often don't happen around that table and aren't democratic, but it's almost like a tertiary entrance degree required to be part of a conversation that actually affects people who are excluded from universities and for such options aren't. So I, as you were describing it, I could almost see like the Catholic worker model of what is the table that has the scholar and the worker, the laborer and the theologian gathering together, literally sharing a meal and learning from one another and informing one another. It's a beautiful vision for those of us who are hearing this and like, yes, that's what I want. That's what I dream of. That's what I want to take part in. And then think about their local church community and go, okay, so what does that look like with the people who I worship with? What does that look like with what a next? I guess I'm given permission for an altar call. if people do start to get a sense that Jesus's witness makes little sense devoid of Jubilee economics, and much of the Christianity that people know have a Jesus who is barely crucifiable. And his death is almost accidental, and then you bring into that a picture of God that doesn't look like the God of the oppressed, nor the God who is our creator, nor the God that's revealed in Jesus, and we do strange abstractions around theories of atonement that have got little to do with why Jesus actually went to the cross. I love that you made the connection between Luke 1 and then we were talking about Luke 4 and then we were talking about Acts 2 and then we were talking about Acts 4 and we can see
same narrative Luke Acts.
it's the same and in the midst of that is Calvary, and then there is like on the other side of resurrection there is community actually practicing this way. Would you take us to the cross? I guess that's what I'm asking. Would you invite us around an altar call of what it is to actually sign up to this beautiful tradition of Christian socialism, which is a minority report that so sums up the life of our Lord? What are the next steps that we should take?
Yeah, I really appreciate that question. The first thing that I would say, and I'm going to speak from my heart and my mind in as interwoven a fashion as I can. The first thing I'd say is, I think it's important from a Christian socialist vantage point, and for all strains of Christianity that seek to be transformative, to have unbordered, unrestricted, unpoliced grief. So often when we do justice work, we feel like we can only grieve for one thing, or we can only grieve what's happening in our backyard. We can only grieve for environmental injustice, only grieve for worker injustice, only grieve for questions around women's agency and self-determination, only grieve whatever the particular issues may be, rather than a sense of grieving and groaning and lament and entering into the pain of our neighbors and siblings and fellow saints and fellow citizens with a sense of what breaks your heart pierces my own, even if I don't fully have the language and the categories to fully grasp it. I'm still connected in a heart-to-heart, breast-to-breast, koinonia, called-out assembly sense of associating together that the grief is shared. Because if grief and mutual concern are shared, we can go further than if we are only talking about sharing ideology and only sharing politics, because nobody sees eye to eye on every political matter or every ideological matter. But we all have been to one too many funerals. We all have experienced one too many instances of lament. So we start with lament. We start with grief. But then if we have an altar call, I think a part of the question there, Jared, is what am I saying yes to?
Yeah.
I think a part of what we're saying yes to in the Jesus movement is for sure a life of prayer, praise, worship, studying the scriptures, entering into friendship and community. I want to say yay and amen to all of those things. And I think we also want to say yay and amen to reparations and rematriation of land to indigenous communities. I think we want to say yes to putting some meat and potatoes on the often well-meaning, but sometimes vacuous and empty invocations of beloved community. Beloved community is impossible under capitalism. Beloved community may work under a civil liberties respecting socialism. It may not, but we have a better shot under socialism than capitalism. We have to wager that comparative judgment and make it on ethical grounds that don't alienate those who may not necessarily agree. And so for me, Planting the Room is very much a generosity of spirit that sometimes is missing in left spaces. It's very much about a sense of invitation, but also this is the altar call, and I'm almost through. Invitation mixed with a little bit of agitation as well. And a part of the yes is, and this is the piece that I think may be hopefully productively provocative. I think we have to connect the smallest, beautiful streams of Christian socialism. In my church, we could perhaps start a community supported agriculture. We could maybe start a credit union. We could perhaps do mutual aid project for community fridges and sharing books in common and bartering skills and so forth. That's important. But smallest, beautiful Christian socialism has to also muster the consecrated chutzpah, the visionary audacity of Reverend Jeremiah Wright to say these powers and principalities that are stepping on the household and the dignity of God's people, they have to be confronted. And we have to point a no to powers and principalities under capitalism, and to point a qualified yes to socialist political economies. And the qualified yes is important, I think, because no political system, in my estimation, is to be equated with the reign and the rule of God. And so that this critique for socialist, for communist arrangements, because justice is never to be equated with human association fully.
And yet it almost is fully associated unquestionably with capitalism for most people in their imaginations.
Gotta break that up.
So I'm so humbled by you actually pointing that out in terms of a tradition that we think more closely approximates the reign of God, and want to clearly call those who might be listening who aren't on the same page to enter into the same humility in terms of like capitalism as well. Andrew, you are a gift to the church. You like as a scholar, as a practitioner, as a preacher, my goodness, I I was joking with Kat in the lead up to this that I can't imagine what arguments in your house l look like. Two get talented preachers at such a deep level, like it must be incredible to I'm playing, but it's
I understand.
yeah, it's incredible to spend time with you. Thank you for being so generous. Please know you're
Yeah.
welcome back in this space. We'll have you back anytime. Drew is going to be so jealous that I got to spend all this time by myself instead of like opening up a time where he can. But I am excited to put his work around Anabaptism and bringing the
Yeah.
Anabaptist church witness and the prophetic Black church tradition together in conversation with some of the things you're exploring. So we'll have to do
Yeah.
that at some later stage. And I'm serious, like if you find yourself down under, you have a place to stay and we can set you up on either side of this large continent that is now referred to as Australia. And my wife, she actually used to live for 8 years in Park Slope, which
Oh
is
my, yeah, in Brooklyn. Yeah,
in
not too far from
Brooklyn.
where I am.
So your neck of the woods. So we would love to come and visit if we find ourselves back and share in your church community.
It would be a joy.
I'm just saying thank you, thank you, thank you. I thank God for you. Thank you for your graciousness, your humility, your brilliance, and thank you for offering all of that to the service of others. It moves me deeply.
Thank you, Jared. Likewise, a joy to be in conversation with you. I appreciate the work that you're doing with the podcast and your witness in the world and across the continent in Australia. And yes, let's not let this be the last time.
Oh man, oh man. Before you go, if people do want to follow you, track with you, find the book, where is the best place that people can continue to take part in all that you're offering?
Yeah, thank you so much for that gracious invitation. And again, it's been a real delight to be in discussion with you, Jared. Folks can follow my Substack, wilkes.andrew.substack.com, on all socials at Andrew J. Wilkes. The book Printing Good Room is available wherever books are sold online, and paperback, ebook. And I'm delighted to share also in audiobook form. I'm
Hey,
sympathetic. Yes, I'm grateful for that. That, you know, some folks
is that out
listening,
already?
it's out already. It's out
Oh
already.
goodness,
Yeah.
that's
So some
fantastic.
people taking it in through your ears is preferred to, you know, kind of pouring through paragraphs. So choose your own adventure,
That's
I hope. Should one so choose.
Yeah. That's wonderful. Well, yeah, let's find an excuse to hang out again, mate. That'd be great.
Yeah, I'd love that. I'd love that.
The Inverse Podcast is proudly supported by you, the listener. And if you want to join the revolutionaries who are helping us have conversations about how this ancient text can still turn the world upside down, why don't you head over to patreon.com/inverse.